It's great as a Christian to get more familiar with the Psalms because they're such a real book. We live in a professional age and everything is marketed as clean, as efficient. Every service is presented as competent, as professional, and that's how we're pressured to present ourselves at all times. I'm in control, I've got it sorted, I'm running my life. It's a great experience at all times. But meanwhile, back in reality, the life of the soul is a real roller coaster, isn't it? Has its ups, it has its downs, has its twists, it has its turns. Has those times of deep darkness. It has those mountaintop experiences. And all of that reality is captured in the book of Psalms. It can be called an encyclopedia of the soul. It's very comforting when you're going through some particular trial to find, it's not new. The people of God have been here before. I may not hear about this experience much. It may be one that perhaps in our British culture, one we don't talk about. Perhaps it's just too embarrassing to admit that this is my situation right now. But open the Psalms and I find that God's people have been there many times. And I'm not alone, and there's a map to point me the way ahead. Now this psalm in particular, Psalm 16, is really about the life of faith. What the life of faith is and how to live it. And it's written 3,000 years ago, and we know it's a psalm of David because it's got that in the heading. It's a very special psalm. It was quoted on the day that the New Testament church was born, 2,000 years ago. But it is very clear that it has so much to speak to us, not just 1,000 years ago, but today. Someone says, what did David know of my life? Or what did this man know of the experiences I'm going through? Well, David knew what it was like to be chased and to be hunted for his life. He knew what it was to flee from place to place, to go from cave to wilderness, to forest. Even he pretended to be mad and let the drool come down his beard to try to keep himself safe in the presence of a hostile foreign king. He had the experience, on one hand, of being a shepherd boy, looking after the flock. On the other hand, of ruling a nation with all the trial and trouble, all the politics. And then on top of that, all the family issues and all the trouble with his succession. He knew all the pressures and responsibilities of dealing with enemies, both physical and spiritual. And so he's got an immense amount to say to people in all kinds of walks of life today. But ultimately, we can know for certain that this psalm speaks of great David's greater son, of the greater shepherd king, of the one who was chased and hunted down for his soul, yet who rose to rule as the King of Kings at God's right hand. It's a psalm which has much to say to us about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a messianic psalm. Now, it's not so obvious as to how to take every little bit of it in those connections. You say, look at it and you say, is it all David? Is it all Christ? Is it all David and Christ? Is it some parts which apply more to one and lesser to the other? I don't think we have to go too far into the technical questions to mine what it does have to say, though. So, my own view is that everything that David says has some connection to his own experience, but especially as you get to the latter part, and as Peter explicitly says, if you take it exactly as it's written, then it does go to an extent that can't literally be applied to him, and so has to be read exclusively at the end as a prophecy of the Messiah and his resurrection. But that can be debated, but what can we actually learn from it? Got in four parts. First part, just verse 1. Take that as an introduction to the psalm. This life of faith is a life based upon a prayer. That prayer is summarized in the first verse. There's a cry, a plea, and there's a grounds for that plea. There's something it's based on. He says to God, "Preserve me, O God." That's what he wants. "Preserve me, O God. God, you keep me." And then there's a reason he gives. He says, "For in you I put my trust. Because you're the one I've chosen. You're the portion, you're the lot that I've chosen. I've seen the two paths forking and going in different directions. I've seen the hardships and the troubles and the pleasures and the enjoyments which they each have to bring. I've weighed them up. And I have chosen you, O God, as my lot. So therefore, O God, keep me, protect me, and guard me." We don't have to be around long before we become aware that all around us are immense forces which we can't begin to control. Sometimes we become a bit dull and unaware of that, but then it breaks out again. I think just a couple of years ago, 3 years ago, when those riots broke out in London and in other cities, it was a bit of a jolt, wasn't it? And we thought, well, what kind of people are we actually living amongst, and what kind of society are we part of? And we had the anniversary of recently of the 7/7 tube bombings, and then a little before that, the precursor, the 9/11 flights, and these events suddenly wake us up, don't they? And they remind us what kind of a world we're actually living in, or other forces more usual, but no less disturbing. Some family tragedy comes in, some awful event strikes that we never expected. The phone rings, we pick it up, there's a voice that says, "I've got some really bad news." Then we're jolted and we're made aware that life is not under your control or my control. And that there are things going on which are much, much, much bigger than us. How can we possibly hope in all the weakness of our human nature to navigate through it all? Well, the basic choice that people make is to trust in their own strength or to trust in the Lord. We have that choice. Where do we find safety? You may confidently step out onto the ice, but you soon find out that it's thin ice. David had tasted and experienced this. Where's his grounding? It's in God. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." Here's his basic policy. "God, you're the one I've chosen for, decided for, put all my weight upon. So you, O God, keep me." Is that a prayer which God will answer? And God hears the cries of his children calling upon him, saying, "Preserve me and keep me. This world is big, this world is dangerous. Spiritual forces of evil are all around wanting to gobble me up." What father can hear his children seeing danger, crying out to him and saying, "Daddy, help me." And daddy will say, "I'm reading the newspaper." Or he might say, "I'm reading the newspaper" when they're saying something else. But when the danger is real and it's active and they see it and they're scared, if there are human fathers who do that, then the Heavenly Father won't. He hears that prayer. And in both verses that come next, 2-5, he sings about this choice that he's made. He explains more about this way of life. It's a life for God above all. Give that as the title of this part. He sings about this decision. It is decisive. Firstly, he says that God is his only ultimate delight. And that's in verse 2. I'm reading now from the New King James. "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." That is, I have nothing apart from you. That is the voice of someone who's been converted. That is the voice of someone who knows God. He's not here reading out a list of theoretical beliefs though we have beliefs and things that we've been taught, but he is speaking about that knowledge, that relationship that he has come into. He has said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. You, O God, are the one I want. I've seen in you excellency and beauty and glory. I've seen in you everything that is worth having, that is to be desired. When I weigh that up against everything else, then everything else just disappears out of sight." That is the voice of someone who truly loves God. So I don't ask you if you sign up to the church's list of beliefs. It's a good thing if you do. I don't ask you if you've been faithful in doing many things, attending and working through however many years. But can you say the words that David said, "I've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. There's nothing I desire beyond you. Everything that I desire could be summed up in this: God, to know him, to love him, to serve him, to make him known, to see him as he is, and to walk in the life, in the light of that." But because of that, then verse 3 follows. Because he's chosen God as his God, he's chosen God's people as his people. And you can't have it any other way. And you shouldn't want to have it any other way. You choose God as your God, then God's people are your people. Salvation is a corporate thing. God is building together a new family. When you're converted, you are brought into that family and you become part of it. You have a heavenly father. You have an elder brother of the Lord Jesus to teach and instruct you. You have other brothers and sisters together with you. It's not the model given for us in Scripture that's given for us most of all. Maybe we could debate alongside a temple, a family, and I don't want to dogmatically say one's emphasized more than the other, but let's put it this way. It's certainly not a university. We're not presented with the university as the model of the church. You go there, you learn, you get your paper qualification. Those things have their place, but that's not the model. It's not a supermarket. You go and shop. You say, well, in church, I like a bit of this and I like a bit of that. I go and I acquire this and I bring in what I was wanting. I take it home. I'm a consumer and I consume. That is certainly not the model of a church. It is a family. It is a people that you have been made part of. And when he uses the word saints, that's the word holy ones, it refers to all those whom God has set apart for himself, all the people of God. About them, David says, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Is someone tempted to say, well, he doesn't know all the saints that I know then, does he? He doesn't know the particular ones that I have to sit next to. I think he does, though. Not personally, but he knows the people of God in all their weaknesses and all their fallings and all their awkwardness. Yet he sees in them Christ. He sees people who have rejected the world and chosen God. He sees people who are being remade into that image. He sees people who are learning to love one another rather than to love themselves and to love the world. He sees them in their faults, but he sees them. And I think we can say he sees them as God sees them too, as what they shall be when the work is done, when they've been purified, when they've been glorified. He sees them for what they shall be through God's grace. They have their faults, they have their trials, they have their struggles, but they have that glory, and David delights. They're the ones he wants. Who are your people? Who do you really feel at home among? You may say, well, I don't feel this. But it's something to aim for. It's something to struggle for. It's something to work for. There's something set before us for us to make a reality. Don't look at, I don't know if you have Smith or Jones here, but don't look at Smith and Jones and see them as they now are, and their faults and their crustiness and their surliness and all the rest of it. But look at them in Christ. There's one that the Lord Jesus shed his blood to cleanse and to bring to himself because he loved them that much. And so I'm going to do the same, following my Saviour. Now, verse 4, he speaks about a separated life. He hasn't chosen the life of faith just because he was born in it or grew up in it. But he's looked at the alternative. But the thing is, he's actually looked at it realistically. And that's the problem which many people who reject the Christian faith have. They don't look at it realistically. They look at it just seeing the little bit of meat that's offered to them, tasty, succulent. They don't look at the hook that the piece of meat is on, and they don't look at the line and where it's going to very quickly draw them into and where it will all end up. David looks at the wicked and their way of life, and he sees their ruin. Because sin can only lead to sorrow. We have a creator. We live in a created world. It runs in a certain way. If you try to make it run a different way, then it will eventually run badly. In sin, we try to carve out our own little space where we can change the creator's rules to make them go the way we want them to go. So God has said, you shall not do this. Or we say, but I really want to, and it'll give me pleasure, and I'll enjoy it. And I'll be able to protect myself from the bad consequences of it. But we soon find out that the piece of meat had a hook on, and we've been hooked in. David says, their sorrow shall be multiplied, who hasten after another God. He's not going to join in with their violent and bloodthirsty ways. He's going to be decisively separate from it. He says, I'm not going to take up their names on my lips. I'm not going to have a little bit of this and a little bit of that. I'm not going to follow the Lord and also try to follow the ways of this world. I'm not going to serve both God and money, both God and career. Money has its place in human life. Careers have their places in human lives. But there can only be one master, can't there? Everything else must be serving that master. When they rise up to challenge him, then things start to go wrong. And David's saying, as he looks at the alternatives that are offered to him in his day and culture, he said, I'm not even going to name them. It's not the word, it's not a superstitious thing, as if the wrong sound comes out of your mouth, you bring down on yourself some sort of bad luck. No, it's not superstition. But he's just speaking about how decisive he is being. Are you decided in following the Lord? If we look at your life, will it seem that you're trying to have a foot in both camps? It's kind of as if Noah is, he's on the ark, but he's decided to sit on top of it. He doesn't want to get fully in it. This didn't happen. This is an illustration of something that's been foolish. As if sit on top of it, and if he decides the storm's not going to be so bad after all, then he'll be able to hop off. And if it is so bad, he'll be able to hop in and kind of have a little bit of both. That wouldn't have worked very well when the real storm as it was came. Trying to have a bit of both. I'm going to both go through the outward actions of a Christian, but really my goal is to get that bigger house. Really the thing that will please me and satisfy my soul is when I've got to that stage in my career and I've got these people looking up at me and so on and so forth. Or I want to have a good name in the Christian church. I want to be respected there. I know what's right. But I actually enjoy watching the movies, reading the books, which are unclean. They give me a thrill. I'm excited by them. But I'll just keep that part under control and secret and locked away. David sees the sorrow and the ruin of those who try to serve the Lord but carve out a place for something else as well. Don't do it. Live a separated life. He's taken God as his only security, as in verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my cup. Sorry, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. No plan B, no insurance policy for if following the Lord doesn't turn out rightly. He's placed it all in the hands of God. That's what faith is. Relying on the one who is reliable. Faith isn't relying on something you have no real idea about. It's relying on the living God who made heaven and earth and raised Jesus from the dead. But it is actually relying on him. It's not relying on him for some things and not for others. It is actually relying on him. He's chosen God. He's chosen the life of the godly. He's chosen the people of God. He's chosen that decisively. It's a life for God. And because of that, it's what's in verses 6 to 9. It is a life of thankfulness and confidence. This is the inevitable eventual result of living a life for God. Now, we know this is not a head in the sands teaching here. This isn't bury yourself away from the reality of the troubles and trials of following Christ. David is fully aware of what it means to follow the Lord, fully aware of all the trouble it's brought him. He used to look after sheep peacefully, and on a bad day a wolf could come. But since then, since he was called to be the king of Israel, so much had come to him. He knows all of that. But he writes knowing all of that. And he says, verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I take it that number of years have passed, that he's been able to see how some of that being chased by Saul over a number of years, and or all the skirmishes with various enemies, how they've turned out. That God was turning the wheels of his providence, that God was adjusting the times and the seasons. God was bringing everything into place, into a better place, so that he could look back and say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. If you've been a Christian for a little while, you've surely often been able to say that, haven't you? There have been things going on, whether in work or family or church, and you, at the time, perhaps even for a long time, you scratched your head and said, why does it have to be like this? What is this working? What? Where is this all heading? But with the benefit of years, you look back and you say, what seemed to be for evil, perhaps what some people were planning for evil, has actually turned out for good. And God has brought me to a better place, a place more fitting for me, more suitable for me. And God leads his people, and we'll ultimately all be able to say this, won't we? If you say, well, preacher, I can't say those words at the present time. There'll be that time when we stand with Christ in the new world which he's making. When we see how every hard thing he sent to us now was shaping us, was moulding us, was teaching us, was driving us a bit closer to him. And we'll look back and we'll say, yes, what an inheritance he's given me. And all the struggle of the journey would have been worth it if it had been 100 times more. Verse 7, he says, I'll bless the Lord who has given me counsel, who guides me, who gives me advice. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. You take that literally as the night. You know, in the night you wake up, it's dark, and a whole load of things suddenly rush into your head and start trying to worry you. Ever have that experience? And you think, oh goodness, what's happened? What's happening? What am I going to do? How am I going to cope? It all just rushes in from somewhere in the night. But I think we're meant to take it to spiritually, the night of the soul, the dark times, the hard times and places. He has stored up God's ways, God's truth in his heart. He has sought to please the Lord and to walk the Lord through the seasons of his life. And so when the dark times come, he finds that the God who he was walking with before is still there now, speaking peace to him. God's way isn't to take away the night seasons, but it's to speak his peace to us in the night seasons. You're storing up God's word in your heart so that when the night seasons come, and they will come, that your heart is ready to speak God's peace back to you. It speaks of the confidence which he has. And again, it's not a confidence he has which is empty or just foolish and vain-headed. Our Lord Jesus Christ was faced with enemies continually. Faced with his own family saying he's mad, he's going off the rails. He was faced with his own countrymen rejecting him, saying this isn't the kind of Messiah that is meant to come. This is an imposter. This is a fraudster. This is a man who's dangerous. This is a man who's evil. This is a man who's doing his miracles through the power of the devil. He was misunderstood hopelessly by his own disciples. On the night that he was to be betrayed, they were still arguing about who was the best among them. So he was telling them about his sacrificial death. They were saying, which one of us is the greatest? Surely it's me. On that very night, he had that sorrow too. And yet, if we read the Gospels, don't we see him going to the cross with a steady, settled, peaceful conviction? Because he's always set the Lord before him, as in verse 8. And in the night seasons of his sorrow, he's instructed by his perfect and pure heart of the Heavenly Father's will for him. Verse 8 is really a key to so many things, isn't it? I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He's speaking about faith. Faith is when you set the Lord before you. Say, God is here. The Saviour is present in this situation. He is watching. He is here to strengthen. All his promises apply here, in this trouble, right now. Here's the Lord. And that is the way that someone is not moved, by bringing the Lord into the situation. And so David testifies of that calmness, that peace, and that hope, and that joy that comes from a life of faith. Verse 9, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices. I think glory, there's probably a reference to the soul. There are other places in the Psalms where the word glory seems to refer to the soul, that wonderful part which is in a special way now joined with God if we belong to him. We're not meant to just survive the Christian life. It's not stoic resistance which faith brings us to. It's a life of gladness, a life of rejoicing. What are you battling for as a Christian? Is it for joy? Not just to tolerate the difficult situations, not just to survive them. It's actually rejoice through them, because God is there. God is shepherding you through these things for your good, for his glory. God has a plan and purpose in them. And the resurrection power of Christ can help you overcome in them. The gospel is true in all of those situations. Now as David reasons over this, the spirit of prophecy guiding him, he says, well, my flesh will also rest in hope, verse 9. Can it be that the God who is so powerful, who is so good, who I've walked consciously as if in his presence through these years, that the end of it's just going to be that he abandons me to rot in the grave? Is it possible that God, who has forgiven us, cleansed our souls, come to dwell with us, that just the end of the story is that we perish and we waste away? That can't be, can it? That would be completely out of keeping with what he's done for us. And so he reasons, guided by the spirit of prophecy, my flesh also will rest in hope. It's not possible that you'll leave my soul in Sheol, got in the New King James. That's the Hebrew word, just letter for letter. It means the place of the dead. It doesn't particularly speak of what kind of place that is or what goes on there. He's just saying, and when my soul departs from this world, this life, this body, it won't remain apart. My body won't there be left rotting. There is life to come. Here David in the spirit of prophecy sees the resurrection. Now Peter explains to us how to interpret it accurately. Because if we take it in the fullest sense of what he says, well, by the time Peter spoke, David's body had been there rotting for 1,000 years. You could go and visit his tomb. Peter says, I'll give you a tour if you like, but it's unnecessary because you all know where the thing is. The psalm ultimately has to be applied to the one who truly put his trust in God at all times. The one who chose God as his ultimate and only delight throughout the whole of his life. The God-man who separated himself from all the ways of the wicked, who trusted God, who walked with peace and confidence and joy in the night seasons. As our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he went with confidence that God had given him the authority not only to lay down his life, but to take it up again. He would have dwelt much in psalms like this, thinking of the promises that God was making him through them. That though he offered up his body on the cross, though he offered himself up, that the hatred and evil of man might do its worst, though he offered himself up, that the anger of a righteous God against sin might be poured out upon him, he offered himself up in the confidence that that would not be the end. That God, who had been his God all the stages of his human life, God who had been his God in eternity, Father to Son, that God would not now abandon him, throw him into the grave and leave him there. Resurrection. What a wonderful truth that is. Do you look in the mirror and say, I seem to have passed a certain point in life and things are now only going in one direction. Things that used to be easier, now harder. If you haven't reached that point yet, comes distressingly soon. I do a bit of running. I've read that you passed your peak at 35. Of course, you can still go faster if you do more training, etc. But in terms of your potential and what you could do, it's bad news from then onwards. In the last Football World Cup, I was visiting someone and England were playing Italy. The oldest man on the pitch was a few months younger than I was, and they called him the old man. And that was a bit of a wake-up call there. But you realise you've reached a certain point, it's only going one way. You can't do as much as you could. It gets more of a struggle to do the things that you are doing, and it's little by little, but adds up, doesn't it? Somebody will say, yes, it adds up. So, has God abandoned you? Is it all downhill and downhill to the bottom from here? No, because of the resurrection. Because Jesus, as the first fruits, is alive from the grave. All those who belong to him will follow him. The Messiah's body did not rot. Death could not have the final word. Sin could not strike the last blow. The judgment that's upon our race, because we're a race of sinners, cannot be the last installment of the story. If we belong to the Messiah, then we must be raised just as the Messiah has. There must be life in God's presence. So David, in the life of faith, looks ahead to what's at the end, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day, went into God's presence, sat down at God's right hand, now enjoys all the wonder and all the glory of that presence. And he's there, among many other things, as our promise and as a sign that you and I, if we believe, will be there too. And it'll be ours as well. The life of faith has a glorious outcome. It has troubles. It has hard choices. But it has a glorious outcome. Have you chosen this God as your God? Is this life your life? If so, then this end will be your end. That's something worth believing for and carrying on for, isn't it?